Okay, a question concerning 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 through 23. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jew to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak, because I as weak, that I might gain the weak, I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partners thereof with you. So, anyway, that was up to, was that the 23? Yeah, that was 23. Yeah, you know, this here, and unto the Jews I became a Jew, as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews to them that are under the law. And I think the focus of this is those who rejected Christ. To them that are without the law, as without the law, those I believe are those outside the church. To the weak, because I am as weak, that I might gain the weak. And that, of course, might be to the weak Christian in the church. And I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partners thereof with you. And, of course, partners in bringing forth the gospel. And that partnership is found particularly in the corporate church. You know, those who are outside of the body of Christ are partners with the body of Christ during the church age through the corporate church. And of course, many of those partners become part of the body of Christ as time goes on, if God is merciful upon them and gives them a resurrected soul. But nevertheless, I think there are other verses that might give us a more stronger appreciation of the fact that when we see a brother in error, we're to correct them. And if they reject that correction, well, then there's nothing we could do about that. You know, we can try to bring some other witnesses to bear to bring that correction about, and then leave it. At that point, I mean, we can't debate and argue them into truth. So it does become kind of a problem. Go ahead, Dantes.
All right, thank you. Hi, Darash, everyone. How's my sound, by the way? Let me get a mic check first. Okay, great. Thank you. Listen, I have a question also in 1 Corinthians, now that that other question was raised. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 all the way to verse 15, especially the latter part, the verses 14 and 15. Let me read that first. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet so as by fire. Now, I think I do have an understanding of verses 11 through 13. But I was wondering, John, if you had looked at these passages and perhaps maybe had gotten some insight on verses 14 and 15. All right. That's my question. Thanks.
Yeah, okay. Thank you, Dantes. Yeah, I have looked at these verses. I've considered these verses from a few different vantage points. You know, one of the places I think clearly is in view concerning the work shall be made manifest in the day, for the day shall declare it, it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And this word try is to prove it or disprove it, to prove it to be a lie, to prove it to be truth, to prove you know, the work. Now, we know that silver and precious stones identify with the Word of God. It identifies with the body of Christ, the believers, and so on. And, you know, God refers to us as gold that is tried in the fire. And he talks about the gold being offered and silver and precious stones and how it identifies with the body of Christ. And Christ, of course, is the Word of God, and it is the Word of God that does the construction. But there is wood, hay, and stubble, and God does give this kind of language of part of the construction that wood, hay, and stubble is used. He talks about precious woods and different things that he uses during the construction of the ark, for instance, is wood being used as a construction of different things. I don't think he uses the word precious wood, by the way, but wood is used for the construction of different things, and even in the temple, some of the construction is done with wood. And I think that is giving us the earthly picture, particularly the fact that it is identifying with men. On the one hand, it is also because wood comes from trees, and trees identify with men. We can see how God may be giving us the picture of the corporate body that is in view, that is in partnership with the body of Christ. And they have come under the hearing, and therefore God refers to them as being sanctified. Because they have come under the hearing, but they must become born again, and that, of course, is an act of God. And there is the day, the time, when things are revealed by fire. And we see the fire is pouring down clearly in the churches, and I think that's really where the focus of these verses are, is the focus of the fire right into the pit of hell, into the graveyard, and it becomes a burning flame or a lake of fire, which is descriptive, I believe, at this point of the corporate church. It now has become that lake of fire. And they've been proven in the sense that they've been found wrong or an error. But those of us who were in the churches during the time of the beginning of this hour have been proven by the Bible to have truth. And that is the point of this. I don't know whether we can apply this outside of the church, because we'd have to be looking at fire. Fire is judgment. Judgment begins in the house of God. They're no longer part of that corporate body. Therefore, I don't know whether we can apply this to a situation of those outside of the church. Remember, generally speaking, everyone outside of the church is lost, with the exception, of course, of those who are in the church going out into the world to bring that gospel. But and of course today there is no corporate body, so the picture is given of the body of Christ standing on the sea of glass with the harps, and that identifies with the ability of being able to go out into a world to harp forth the gospel without a ship, which is normally required. But there is a verse, let me see if I can find this verse. I think it's in Daniel. Let me see. Let me try to narrow it down. This one came up 99 times. Okay. Yeah, this isn't it. I'll see if I can find it when I get off the mic. But there is a verse that talks about some falling. And the purpose of their falling is that they might be proven. And I really believe at this point, it is perplexing to see that there is such a division in our understanding concerning this five-month doctrine, and how destructive this five-month doctrine appears to be to so many verses in the Bible, and so much of our understanding. And so it is kind of perplexing. And when I think about it, there is a verse that talks about those who will fall, many will fall, to be proven. I'll see if I can find that verse. I think it's in Daniel. And I think that's where we're at. I really believe in my heart that these people are following men, and God is proving them at some point. To prove is to show the error of your way. It's to be proven to someone. It could be proven to the body of Christ to see something. For instance, the wicked being revealed in the churches. We see that. But often, remember, proving, God speaks about proving for the purpose for you to see your condition before God, if so be that God has opened your eyes. And so many a times, I could speak for myself, I've been found in error, seeing the error of my way by God's mercy. I've been proven that, on the one hand, that I was wrong, but proven to the fact that I have, and I am constantly going to the Bible to reconsider, to look for correction, to make sure that there is plenty of support on the things that I might think or the positions that I might have. And I think at some point that many are going to see and finally come to the point and realize, yeah, I've been following men and not God. And that's not saying something bad about the individuals who are in the error. Personally, I believe they simply are just in error. But God has blinded them from seeing something for one reason or another. And personally, my personal opinion, the purpose for that... Okay, I'll be off the mic in a minute, Dave. My personal opinion, the purpose for that ultimately is, of course, for testing, for them to see for themselves. But I lost my train of thought, and I know Dave wants to check his mic, so let me yield the mic over to Dave.
That's good? Okay, good. All right, I'll leave it there. I think I figured out my mic settings. Good. Okay. I guess five is okay for Duresh. All right, hey, Dante, the mic's yours.
All right, thank you, Dave. You're sounding a little bit better than before. I just wanted to follow up, Duresh, on that question. I do understand that there is the individual application to those verses, but I was looking at verses 14 and 15. Let's see if I can find it. I heard a teacher explain it one time before, which at this point I'm not sure. I don't think that that's really the focus. I think the focus, as you said before, is looking at the corporate church of our day, and the fire is trying every man's work to see what sort it is. But I was a little bit perplexed with verses 14 and 15. If any man's work abide, which he had built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And I heard someone explain that they're looking at the individual that's bringing the gospel, if their work abides, that they receive a reward. And of course they're looking at a literal reward. But I was wondering, I'm still not sure about these verses, and is there a possibility that maybe some of the translation is not really altogether there? And looking at, but he himself shall be saved, yet swears by fire. It does appear that God is bringing both sides of the fire there in those verses. That is, the fire that brings judgment upon the corporate church, and also the fire that brings salvation. So in other words, at the same time that the judgment of God is going on with that, there is also the fire that that is bringing salvation on the part of the true believers. And if that's the case, then in verse 15 where it says, but he himself shall be saved, yet swears by fire. The word but there looks like it could also be translated yet. And the words he himself might also be translated the same. And I was wondering whether or not that would make maybe the verses a little bit clearer as far as understanding that is concerned. All right, well, that was my question on that. If you do have some additional thoughts on that, appreciate it. Thank you.
Yeah, okay, Dentes. I do have some more thoughts on this. Reading further on, if any man abide with which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so by fire. And again, fire is proving. In other words, being melted silver or gold and purged and constantly becoming purer and purer towards the Word of God. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God worketh in you? And it goes on, if any man shall defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Hey, you know, let's think about it in the terms of understanding spiritual things and building up the body of Christ through spiritual things, building with the precious stones and silver, line upon line, precept upon precept. It has been my experience in my lifetime of looking and listening to teachers that very few people have been building line upon line, precept upon precept. There's always been a little bit here and a little bit there that they've added, sort of wood, hay, and stubble, given their own kind of an idea or a thought, speculating a little bit, maybe not mentioning that they're speculating. And I myself have been guilty of that. But if we look the way where we have come to as a group, we have really become so Bible focused. You know, speculations are rejected and jumped on very quickly. You know, looking for the proof and making sure that they're not speculations. We do very, very long, serious word studies, so we have a reasonably, by God's mercy, understanding of words in different ways. Sometimes we may miss some things, of course, because, you know, we're all learning constantly. And we're finding correction constantly by the Word of God. But that is kind of a rare situation. You know, there are other groups, of course, doing the same thing. We are one of many, I'm sure. But it's rare. Let's listen to, you know, I've been listening very, very carefully to Brother Campin, and I'm realizing that he's done quite a bit of speculating, and he's given up a lot of different things that really he doesn't explain thoroughly. In the past, he's been more often than right than wrong, but nevertheless, today, because of that, maybe the way that he's been approaching things, I'm beginning to find him more often wrong than right, particularly with this doctrine of the 5 months, because he continues to build upon it, and so do many others that continue to build on this study, and it's all built upon error, faulty foundation. And so from that perspective, you know, we have to look at this. If you look at hay and stubble, particularly, what usually is hay used for, and or stubble? It's particularly hay is used for making brick. You can make a building out of brick, which has clay in it. You know, it comes from the earth, mixed in with the straw, and you make a brick and you build a building with it. But the precious building, the temple of God is built with precious stones, not with brick. Brick, I believe, identifies with the law. It also gives us the picture of an earthly foundation. You know, we're not going to get to heaven being obedient to the law. We're not going to become saved through being obedient to the law. The fact that we might be obedient to the law is the reflection of our salvation, not the vehicle by which salvation is achieved. And therein is, I think, the picture of, for instance, going back into the days when they were coming out of Egypt, and remember, they were making brick. They were required to make brick as slaves, and if they're spending time making brick, they don't have much time at the end of the day to go out and cut stone. And you get the picture of them being slaves, being whipped and pushed, and to make this brick, and then of course when they want to go and leave for a while to go out and serve and worship their God, the Pharaoh says, "Well, I guess you have too much time on your hands, so you can gather your own straw also now." And so they've got more work, and they just are unable to bring forth the working of the building of the temple, the precious stones, the cutting out of the precious stones. And I think that's a picture, of course, of our day in the churches. You know, here we are in the churches being forced to focus in on the building of the brick in the churches prior to the coming of the tribulation and the judgment upon the church, and eventually the silencing of the two witnesses. You know, we were shied away from teaching spiritual things. We were forced into the more, for whatever reasons, the more teaching on the law and different things. And I think that's what's in view there. I really do. And I think we see two pictures here. We see the pictures of the building either by individuals being bricks or stones, or we can see the building by the preaching, either preaching on morality or preaching on the spiritual things. You know, you preach on the spiritual things, the moral things are self-evident in that process. That's been my experience anyway. I mean, I don't have to think about preaching thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not kill. Those are all self-evident as you preach the Word of God line upon line, precept upon precept, and those messages consistently come through. Whereas in the churches, that's where the focus was, particularly towards the end of the world. end of the church age. And I think that's where we're at. But a verse, I think, what I was trying to bring up and make a point about was in Daniel. And I think Daniel might give us the insight of what's going on in the disagreements today. Daniel 11:35, and again, I'm still looking at this. I have to look at it within context. And some of them of understanding shall fall to prove them. This word try is to prove them, and to purge them, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for an appointed time. Now, the question has to be, maybe, you know, to the time of the end, is this the end of the church age, or is this the time of the end of the world? And that's what I would have to search out before I could say that this verse would apply to what's happening. And again, you know, this warning has been going out for a while, but not received very well. And I know for a fact firsthand, many, many years ago at Bible conferences, bringing up things that, you know, people following Mr. Camping too blindly. And people immediately misunderstood that, immediately thought I was there to bash Camping and to be someone to make a division there and to preach against them or something at a Bible conference. And there's nothing could be further from the truth. I was just making an observation and a fact that we can't just trust, and exactly what Brother Campin's been teaching, or all that I've been listening to, you can't trust him just because he says something. You have to go back and check out what he has to say and prove him by the Bible, to prove whatever it is that he's speaking by the Bible. And that was the message, or the point I was trying to share from time to time. And it just is not well received. There's a blind heat that comes upon people when you make a statement like that, and they're no longer hearing whatever it is you're saying. They're just furious. And I have seen that for years and years and years, for a long time now. And now it, I think God is using that to try people. Brother Campin is in error, and people are blindly following a man. And they are being tried. Some of them of understanding shall fall. For what purpose? So that they may be tried and to be proved, and purged. And this picture of purging is a picture of being made more and more pure silver or pure gold. And of course, that is identifying with the idea of becoming closer and closer related to the Word of God. And so that's what I think is happening. And so this error is God is permitting to happen, and hopefully by the end of it, people are going to wake up and realize, by God's mercy, that they've been following the words of a man and not the words of God blindly. Blind faith is blindly following God's word, not following men's words or men's interpretation of God's word. Dawn, go right ahead. Okay, let's see. Can you explain the two groups being compared in verses 1 Corinthians 5:10? Let me open to that first before I read the next part. 1 Corinthians 5:10. And I guess you posted it. 5:10 and 11. Okay, let me read it out of my Bible. 5:10 and 11. Let's go back a few verses, though, read a little further in context. Goodness, I'm finding myself back almost to... Let's go to verse 1. I think we have to really start in verse 1 to appreciate... I think the question is the two groups. Is that it? Yeah, the two groups. So let's go to verse 1 and read within the context God might reveal who he's talking to. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, that's kind of interesting picture here. You know, what question is in view here? You know, what father is in view? Now, I think he's talking to the corporate church. The fornication in the spiritual picture, the fornication that is really being focused, the lesson that is being taught here is the focus in on the fornication, spiritual fornication, and that is going after other gods. And the interesting thing here is having a relationship with the father's wife. Now, I don't think the case of these individuals who are committing fornication that God is their father. I think Satan is the one that's in view, their father's wife, and Satan is developing and building a church. Remember, he desires to sit in the congregation. He's taken over churches. And here is the congregation, which is the wife. Well, generally speaking, the body of Christ is a picture of the wife of Christ. I mean, that's clear. We read about that in Ephesians and in Galatians. But if we take the other side of that coin and see a church that has fallen away or in the process of falling away and is carnally minded, and that God is not their father, that their father is the devil. And here we read in these prophets now are having a relationship with the corporate body. I think maybe that's what's in view. But in any event, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done his this deed might be taken away from among you. For I truly, as absent in body and present in spirit. And remember, you know, one of the things about false prophets, which is the, I think, the general rule of the kingdom of Satan, you know, they're not leading necessarily people to Satan, although ultimately they are, of course. But the first and foremost is really the pride that was that's in these people, leading people onto themselves, and therefore acting as the husband to a church, and require or a father to the church, and requiring obedience. So to their preaching and their teaching, and that's the things about false prophets. I mean, they're totally intolerable to begin with. You must be conformed completely to their word, and so on. And it is true that the Bible is that way too. But we as Christians know that, you know, when we may have some error, so we have to be acceptance of that in others and in ourselves that we may have some error. But anyway, with that kind of thinking in view, for I truly, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such as one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the destruction of the flesh is probably focusing in on that corporate body, in as much as it is focusing in on the fleshly body of an individual. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And of course, leaven is the doctrines of the false prophets. Remember, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees." And so, when they add it to the lump, it swells it up and brings forth a false gospel. It swells up the whole church. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sanctified for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and weak and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the coveters and extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Okay, and basically I think that what this is meaning, you know, how does God put it? Can two walk together unless they agree? There's a few other verses that are similar to that. God tells us not to be unequally yoked, and he's not just talking about the marriage between a man and a woman, although that is the focus of that conversation. It is also focusing in on really this particular subject. And the point is How can you sit down to Bible study with someone who has heresy and to try to share in a place with a heretic sound Bible study? You can't do it. It's not possible. And I think that is what God is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that we're not to, how does he put it? I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, going after false gods, other Jesuses, another God, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, these all have spiritual implications, not to eat. So we're not to eat with them. In other words, we're not to give them place. We're not to give them, when we're here in the Bible-only room, we're very careful. We try to work out a balance between allowing people to have time on the mic, and at some point, they're sharing a false doctrine. They're sharing another gospel or another Jesus, and when we kind of realize that, we don't want to give them audience to the room and to bring forth this false gospel. So we kind of red dot them, and usually we try to sort of corral them into the way we might want them to behave in this room, and we're not offering the mic up for them to bring a poisonous gospel if they have questions and maybe a particular comment or something, and we try to kind of gear the conversation that way. We don't want to yield to them the mic, and we don't want to sit with them and listen to these false doctrines and give them opportunity. We just don't want to do that, and that's exactly what the Bible tells us not to do. And of course, this requires prayer and, by God's mercy, wisdom to be able to know how to act and deal with this kind of problem. It is difficult to deal with, but we're constantly praying for wisdom that we're faithful in the way that we deal with. But anyway, hopefully that answered the question. With which group is being spoken in verse 10? Let me just quickly look. Get not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Because that's what's out in the world. I think that's focusing to the people out of the church, wherein now those who are keeping company with are the people in the church, and God is specifically speaking during the church age. But that continues into our day too, right here in the Bible-only room. There's no way that we're going to tolerate someone bringing in a false gospel and allow them audience. Allow them the audience of the room. So we always have to pray for wisdom to know. And by God's mercy, it hasn't been difficult to be able to see when someone is going off onto false gospels, because it just becomes so obvious by their speech and the way they interpret things, and the way and usually there's a major false doctrine they're always sort of hooking on to, and you could pick up on that. Maybe it's a gospel of works, which is a very easy one to see constantly. It's what they have done, they have accepted, and so on and so forth. So immediately you could see there's a problem or an error in their thinking. So anyway, but when it comes to understanding end time events, I think we have to draw a line there, in my opinion. Because remember, who of us knew about the beginning of sorrows 5 years ago? Who about us knew about the hour 7 years ago, 5 years ago? Who of us understood a lot of things we understood today? If we look at the Bible studies in the book of Revelation, going back 6-7 years ago, they all seem to disagree. Everybody is going a different direction. Nobody had harmony. Nobody. I wasn't aware of anyone who had harmony with the teachings in the book of Revelation. They constantly were all over the place. That's because the book was sealed. But now that it's opened, we do see a lot of harmony with our teachings. So, and it becomes obvious. But I think if people aren't spending time in these areas and the word studies of these things, then of course they're going to have trouble understanding it. So we have to be patient and be careful about not marking someone a heretic because they see end time events differently than what I or you may see. I mean, even in this room, we have some differences in what we see in different timings and the meaning of different phrases, focusing in on different time periods, you know, trying to work out that chronology. But we acknowledge that. And that's the point. Acknowledging opens us up for continual testing. But anyway, Ernie. Is that question for me, Ernie? Because I have never pursued that question in the Bible to see if that was true or not. I've heard it said, but I have not had opportunity to listen to any Bible study that clearly leads me to that conclusion, nor have I went into the Bible myself, so I couldn't answer that question. I don't know if there's anyone else in the room that could answer that question. The question is how do you know that Ishmael is the progenitor of the Arab nations? So if anyone has looked at that, maybe you might want to respond to that question. You can pick up the mic.
I was away from the keyboard, but I heard a question about Ishmael. And I'm not sure if we can show from the Bible that he's a progenitor, but I think we get some evidence from, I think it's Isaiah 60. Let me think here. Because it does show the line of Ishmael. And we know that he's identified with, who is it? You know, he also has 12 sons, so almost like 12 kingdoms. And I think we see that, we see Nebaioth and Kedar and, we see some others too. I want to say it was Isaiah 60, but maybe not. You know, Ishmael's identified with Esau. And is it the progenitor of the Arab nations? Well, you might take information from the Bible and apply it to maybe historical records to see that that Ishmael's identified with the Arab nations. But when we look at the, I think the main thing is when we look at this issue of Ishmael and how the fact that he's blessed, I think in one sense Judas was blessed. He was a partaker of the ministry, but not, he was not a partaker of the covenant of grace. We know that in Ishmael he filled the earth, that he had dominion. Let me think about that. Let me think about this. You know, it's a lot of information to get into. I have a study I'm looking at right now, a written one, on Ishmael and how he begat 12 princes. And I'm trying to find maybe a short answer to this. I'm not sure if I can come up with a short answer. You know, Ishmael had 12 sons, and they were according to their nations. I think that's identified with the corporate body, the unsaved. And then we see that he's also identified with living 137 years. And we see that the number 137 is identified with the descendants of Levi. Levi lived 137 years, and his grandson, Amram, also lived 137 years. And why is 137 years important? Well, we know that the years of the life of Ishmael was 137 years. So I haven't broken that down to see if what the prime numbers are or anything like that, but I just find it interesting when you look at some of this. We know Ishmael's identified with Esau. We know that Joseph, remember Joseph, son of Jacob, he was sold to the Ishmaelites to be carried into Egypt. We see in Psalm 83 that the Ishmaelites are the enemies of God. We know that the Ishmaelites provided gold earrings, which became an idol. And so I think the Ishmaelites are identified with the Judases. And there's more biblical evidence around that, but with that, I'll give up the mic.
Hey, DH, I got a question to ask you. So don't think just by me asking you, I'm just like straight negative towards you. I'm actually a new believer in Christ, and I was an atheist most of my life, but I found Christ probably, I would say, 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I've been on Pal Talk here for quite some time, and you know what, I was reading here, and it was, if you can turn to it, if you have a Bible with you, he turned to Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through, I believe, 22, and see, I thought that was kind of weird. I do believe in God. I believe in Christ. Believe in through Christ. And I keep hearing God is love, and only love. But when I read through these verses here, 20 through 22 here, it says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and there he sacrifices burnt offerings to animals and birds that had been approved for that purpose. And the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice and said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of the human race, even though everything they think or imagine is bent toward evil from childhood. I will never again destroy all living things. As long as the earth remains, there will be planting and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter and night." All right, and what I was saying is that sounds kind of a little bit sick if you think about it. The Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice. I mean, it's a little weird, but if anyone wants to answer that, I'd appreciate the help on that one. So, it's whoever's mic.
Yeah, okay, thank you, People's Fortune. I know Dave, you had directed that originally to Dave, and Dave's busy at the moment, but I'll try to respond to that. Could you give me the verses? Because I was in some conversation in the background a little bit, and it didn't pay close enough attention. I know you did make the mention of some people that there's a lot of teaching out there that Jesus loves you type gospels, and I think that was part of your question. But you were looking at some things in some verses that I'd like to maybe open up and read. So give me the verses, and we'll see if we can't respond to that.
Okay. All right, here are the verses. It's in Genesis 8, verse 20 through 22. And it says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and there he sacrifices burnt offerings, the animals and birds that have been approved for that purpose. And the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice and said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of the human race, even though everything they think or imagine is bent toward evil from childhood. I will never again destroy all living things. As long as the earth remains, there will be planting and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night." And those verses, again, are from Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through 22.
All right. I understand the part of the question. Maybe I don't have it all, and by the time I get to the end of my response, maybe if I'm... You know, you might want to ask another question about it. But one of the key phrases here is in 22, and it says, "While the earth remaineth." And so that's the key to understanding what God is speaking about. It says here, Noah built an altar unto Jehovah and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, God has separated the clean animals from animals that are unclean. And the reason why he does that is he gives us pictures of things by unclean animals. For instance, fowls, ultimately all birds might be appreciated to some degree as a fowl. I'm really not too sure. But we do know that God picks out particular fowls. The eagle is one that he says is an unclean bird. The owl is an unclean bird. I believe an owl is a fowl also. But the owl is an unclean bird. And basically they are identifying with the kingdom of Satan, ultimately, usually identifying with false prophets or false teachers. For instance, when we go into Matthew, we read a statement where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. And the carcass identifies with a dead church or a dead earth, because the earth is the figurative language of a corporate body, a corporate church. While the corporate body remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter, the day shall and night shall not cease. You know, here we have a picture where God destroyed the whole earth in order to give us a picture of something. Ultimately that earth is a picture of the corporate church that is destroyed in our day by the flood of false doctrines entering into those churches. You know, when it came, when Christ came the first time and he left the corporate body desolate, that being Israel, the nation of Israel, as a corporate body, where the body of Christ dwelt within that nation, that was the church, the corporate church, and the spiritual church within it. But he leaves it desolate. But he didn't destroy it. He didn't bring a flood upon it. What he did is he removed the oracles of God and gave it unto his oracles, the word, and gave it to another. In other words, God gives us the picture of the vineyard, that he takes the vineyard away from them and gives it unto the Gentiles. So he didn't destroy the vineyard. He just removed it and gave it unto others. And it is identifying with the oracles of God. It's identifying with the Word of God, preaching of the gospel, a place where the body of Christ is edified, a place where the gospel is taught for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ, or to bring the gospel to an unsaved world. Always, God has used a picture of a corporate body and a spiritual body. He did it in the families. Particularly, we see these pictures in the Old Testament. We see a lot of them, for instance, back in Genesis, the family of Adam and Eve, right up to Noah. He destroys the world and he starts it all over again. And he starts to build a church, ultimately a corporate body, because outside of these eight individuals or these eight souls that were saved, some of them is going to become part of the family that God continues to bring the word in. And eventually that family builds up to, brings us right up through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, right up to the beginning of Israel. Now it is Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He is the beginning of the nation of Israel. And he has these sons, and this is the picture of the tribes of Israel, which is again the nation of Israel. So God used the nation of Israel as a corporate body, as a protective place, a protective earthly house for the body of Christ in that day, also a place where the body of Christ was edified in that corporate body, and he identifies it as, spiritually speaking, as a vineyard. We read about that in Isaiah particularly. The first 10 chapters of Isaiah talks about a vineyard and the way that God has deals with the corporate body versus the spiritual body. But in any event, he then takes the vineyard and he doesn't destroy it, he gives it to the Gentiles. But as long as day and night continues, as long as the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer, winter and day and night shall not cease. And the earth no longer remains in the sense that the earth is figurative language of the corporate church, and that earth ultimately has been judged and found guilty, and the end has come, which is the end of the church age. Now, there's lots of language we would need to study to make that point, to show it. But again, when you read your Bible, if you look at the word earth, in the Hebrew, it's the word eretz. In the Greek, it's the word ge. And sometimes that word is interpreted field. It's interpreted world. Sometimes even it's interpreted earth. If you look at the language around that Greek or Hebrew word, you will discover that God is always giving us a picture of what is going on in the corporate church. That, do you remember, the Bible speaks of two Jerusalems. One that is under the law, that is earthly minded, and the other one, which is the mother of us all, which is heavenly minded or spiritually minded. And that's the mother of the body of Christ, is the mother of Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother of us all, which is spiritually minded. And so God makes that separation. of two. And the corporate church during the church age is in partnership, God tells us, with the corporate body and with the spiritual body by his mercy for the purpose of bringing the gospel to an unsaved world. So, anyway, go right ahead if you want me to expound on something else in that or whatever. Go right ahead.
Yeah, man. What you just said, it was kind of a long process you just said. So I was trying, but I just like fell off board. What I'm basically saying is, even though there were foul creatures and they were unclean in the sense that I'm still having trouble understanding why were they unclean if it was perfect at one time. I mean, I wasn't sure how can those creatures be thinking evil thoughts or be evil in its nature because sin entered the world. Okay. Well, the question that stumbles me most is, why would the Lord love the aroma of burnt offerings, of burnt animals? I don't understand that. Why would he like that aroma? That's basically my main question.
Okay. Well, you got to understand that God is not condemning the animal. The animal is a stupid animal. It doesn't... can't sin. It can only be obedient unto its own nature. But God creates the world in order for us to come to an understanding of spiritual things. So he gives us stories. He gives us pictures. A lion has a nature. And if you study the nature of a lion, you'll see some of the attributes owning his war with the kingdom of Satan. You know, we have the Lion of Judah, which is a picture of Christ, and we also have Satan who walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We have pictures, God gives us pictures of the two spirits. There's the Holy Spirit and the Antichrist, the spirit that is not of him. It's ultimately the spirit of Satan. It is Antichrist. And one spirit, as we study the Bible, will edify, build up. Another spirit will act as a parasite and feed off it. It feeds off the sins of the individual. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And the only way to understand these things is through what's called parables. And God uses the picture, for instance, of a fowl. He'll talk about the fowls of the heavens and refer to them as a picture. For instance, we read in Matthew chapter 13, verse 4, and when he sowed, the sower going forth to sow, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Now, when we study this word fowl, we do a word study. For instance, God gives us the picture of who the fowl is. You see, this is a parable. And fowls are actual birds or creatures that we're able to see that have a nature, and we can study through science. And God has created that creature in such a way as to put forth the attributes of whatever it is that God is teaching us. It's called a parable. We read, for instance, in Matthew 13, verse 18, where Jesus says, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understand it not, then come the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in the heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside." So you see, the one where the wayside was, the wicked one that came is the fowls that came and devoured up the word of God. And those fowls are the false prophets. God is likening, giving us the nature of an animal, which doesn't go to heaven or hell. The spirit of that animal, the breath of that animal, the life of that animal goes back to God. It can do no evil. It cannot sin. It is just a creature created by God. And can only respond within the nature that God has created for that creature. And with that in mind, God is giving us, he created that creature in such a way as to give us an understanding in his word through the creation that he taught. And we'll find this consistently. So he that receives the seed by the wayside, and the wicked one comes and catches away, is a picture of the fowls. God is a little more clearer in Mark 14 of the same situation, where he says in verse 15, and these are they by the wayside, where the J.R., I don't know if you want to give Wissam, okay, he's gone. Anyway, these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, the fowl cometh. God says here, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. So again, we see pretty clearly God is giving us pictures. And I do know that it takes a time to say these things, and these are difficult things, and it requires Bible study, and it requires a lot of verses to look at to come to an appreciation. I can just tell you that a fowl represents Satan, and you can believe me if you want, but it wouldn't be wise for you to just believe me. I should be able to go to scriptures and bring out lots of scriptures and lay line upon line, precept upon precept, where you see that the Bible tells you that the fowl is representative of Satan. And that's how we, and that's why it does take time to do that. But go right ahead, people's fortune.
All right, Darash. I was just honestly, I mean, you kind of went to depth. If it is possible, can I just get in a shortened answer? In a sense, I mean, I just it, to me in general, it just sounds, it smells parable. What do you mean? It's burnt offerings. I wouldn't like that aroma. I'm just trying to understand the fact that he offered it on the altar, and God liked the aroma, and because of that aroma, he said he would never burn, he will never destroy humankind again, he wouldn't destroy animals, the fowl, the whatnot. I just...
Okay, well, I'll give you the simple answer, and if you want to just believe the simple answer, it wouldn't be wise, but I'll give you the simple answer, and then maybe you can ask questions on how maybe I got about the simple answer, you know, how it is that I got to the conclusion. But the simple answer is this. These clean animals or sacrifices that were offered up by Noah represent Christ. And so the Christ is our burnt offering. That's the key. And that is a sweet odor to God. In other words, the sacrifice that Christ made, who was God himself, God made that sacrifice. That is a sweet odor in the sense that it is the prayers and the desire and the sin offering for his people. And that's why the smell is representing of that sacrifice, that offering, that prayer. Which all brings us to Christ, because it is Christ who offered his life. It is Christ who became that burnt offering. It is Christ whose will and desire was that of the Father, and that he would have a people, and that none would be lost. You see, that's the sweet odor. That's the spiritual picture. And that's what we need to be looking at. The earthly picture is just the story to bring us to the spiritual picture. The fowls, these animals, have no, again, no sin. They've done nothing wrong. When they're killed and their life was taken, there was no great loss for them. They're dumb animals. And they have the breath of life from God. And they go back to God. We don't know much more about them, but there is no suffering for them. And there is no payment for sin for them or anything of that nature. But again, all these things were created for our edification. Go right ahead, 1 Corinthians. Okay, I was wondering, because the nostrils point to smell, good and bad, is God, when he is smelling the aromas of the burnt sacrifice, doing this? I'm not too sure I understand the questions. You know, we do read verses where it appears that the nostrils are identifying with the bringing forth of anger and fierceness, and that is a picture, of course, of the wrath of God. But I'm not too sure I understand the question. Let me see if I can read it again. The nostrils point to smelling, good and bad. Okay, could have a good thing or a bad thing coming forth from the nostril or going into the nostril. Is God, when he is smelling the aromas of the burnt sacrifice, doing this? I'm not. Are you asking? I'm not sure I understand the question. Maybe you can rephrase it. I don't understand the question. Try again. Okay, sometimes in the Bible it appears that the nostrils point to discerning good and evil. Okay? I was wondering that when God is smelling the burnt offering, is he doing this? Well, I don't know so much as, you know, of course God knows good from evil and so on, but this is all for our edification, not for God's experience. And so I'm not too sure, again, that I still understand the question, but it's not that this is going. God is going through this exercise for himself. He's going through this exercise for us. And of course, ultimately, it's for his sake, and his sake is ultimately his desire to save his people. And so, however, we can understand that, how that works out. But it is there for us to understand. Again, it brings us to a parable. The nostrils give us a picture of a parable that we might be learning or looking into, understanding what the nostril, what the purpose of the nostril is for, whether something good is being smelt or something that is awful, whether there is a fury. There is pictures where the fury is coming out of the nostrils. That, again, is judgment. So, again, everything within its context. I think Dave has done some studies on the nostrils. Maybe you might want to go up and check his page out and maybe download it. I've never done a study on the nostrils, but I think Dave has. And so, anyway, you could do that and download his study. Let's see, and another messenger came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the messenger's hand. I guess you saw Dave's study. All right, and of course, this is a picture of the prayers of the saints. Now, why does God hear the prayers of the saints? What makes the prayers of the saints sweet, smelling odor, or referred to as an incense pleasing to God? But what is it about the prayers of the saints? Well, the prayers of the saints is a sweet-smelling incense to God because it is a prayer that is prayed within the will of God. It is the yielding over of your will to God's will. And how do we know God's will? Well, we study the Bible, and God reveals his will. And that's how we know it. If you take notice, the vials that are brought forth to God is filled, and who are the vials brought forth? They're filled with his wrath and cast onto the earth. We read about this in Revelation, I think, chapter, let me see if I can find this, Revelation maybe chapter 6. No, it's further on. Hold on. Okay, we read about the place where the vials in a couple of places. In Revelation 15, verse 7 might be a place. Okay, here it is. Revelation 15, 7. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven messengers seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Now, what is it that's in these vials? Ultimately, it is the sins of the corporate body particularly. The beast is representative of the corporate body, and these seven vials full of the wrath, that offering is an offering that is not appreciated by God in the sense that it is rejected. Why is it rejected? Why was Cain's offering to God rejected, but Abel's received? What was the difference between the two? They both took the fruit of of what was of their hand, at least so it appears. The key to this, of course, is that Abel was listening to God, and God was telling him exactly what the offering would be. It would be a blood offering. And he offered according to the will of God. Where Cain, he took the work of his own hand and he took you know, the fruits of the field or something, and he brought that to God. He didn't pay attention to God. He wasn't listening to God. And so he made an offering that he made up, and God was not pleased with it. In other words, he wasn't listening to his father. You know, when we have children, and we try to teach our children, and we tell our children how to act in this situation, or we tell our children how to act in that situation, and when opportunity comes up, we do that constantly. And then our child responds to a situation, and if the child responds to the way that we had taught them to respond, and they were obedient, and it is pleasing. And why is it pleasing? Because they responded the correct way. We have more wisdom and understanding of this world, and we've been through a lot of this stuff, and we're able to tell the child which is the best way to go. This is the best avenue. This is the best way to go. Whereas now you have a child, you went through all these things, and now the situation comes up, and they go their own way. They deal with it their way. Okay? And we get angry with the child because they don't understand the reaction is or is going to be upon their life because of the way they responded to that action. So again, you know, it's a little story to see the idea. We have to be obedient. God knows. He's the one with wisdom. He knows the end from the beginning. He's the one who directs us to our ways and tells us the best way to react. He tells us don't steal. Don't kill, don't do this, don't do that. He tells us to remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. All this has a reasoning, and when we break those rules and we decide to do it our way, it is not pleasing to the Father. And that is the point, and that's exactly what is in view. And here is a picture of the vials. It's not full of good incense, it's full of the wrath of God. Now remember how God says, I can't no more take your prayers, your solemn assemblies there. How does he put it? I think that's in Isaiah. I think that's in Isaiah chapter 5. Okay, well, anyway, I can't find it, the verse I was looking for. Let me try one other place. I'll look in Isaiah chapter 1, maybe. Yeah. All right, anyway, God gives a good picture in Isaiah somewhere, I can't find it at the moment, where he talks about how they come with assembling and how he cannot take their prayers anymore, he cannot smell their incense anymore, they come with open hands, and he's going to turn a blind eye to them, he's not going to hear them, or any of these things. And again, this is a response to a corporate body that has gone their own way. This is a response to a corporate body that has decided what is better, and that they know more than God. And that is the picture of the difference. What the Bible is constantly showing us. And there's no difference in that picture where God is giving us, for instance, in Revelation 5:7, where the corporate church is giving forth a golden vial, and it's full of the wrath of God because it is full of prayers that are unbiblical. It is full of actions and works of their own hand and not of God. And it goes on to tell us, and the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God. And that smoke is identifying clearly with the loosing of Satan. It is a judgment that God is loosing upon the corporate body. That is the smoke of judgment. And that judgment is God's glory. You know, he is glorified in the judgment that he is bringing. So it's filled from the glory of God and from his power. No man was able to enter into the temple while or till the seventh plagues of the seven messengers were fulfilled. And then he goes on, and he gives us the picture of the pouring out of the vials of the wrath of God. And the first place that God pours, has the messenger poured out, is onto the earth in Revelation 16:1, which is a picture of the corporate church, of course. The next place he pours out a vial, which is upon the earth. He pours it upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And of course, again, that's the corporate church. He's bringing judgment upon them. The second one pours it out onto the sea. The sea is a picture of the world. And it identifies with the corporate churches that are in the world. Those living souls that had life died. The corporate bodies died. They became dead churches, dead carcasses. Thereby the picture of the eagles gathered together upon those dead carcasses. The false prophets are ravaging the dead carcasses of the corporate churches. this is how God speaks to us. He speaks to us in parables. Anyway, anybody else want to add to any of that or any other questions or comments? Mic's open. So what is the spiritual meaning of rain? Rain normally is the water which identifies with the Word of God. For instance, God commands the clouds that they go not into the cities and that they bring no rain upon it. God speaks of clouds without water, okay? Now, a rain that could bring forth a flood, God also uses an idea or a picture of the voices of many waters. I believe we see that picture in Revelation where the harlot is sitting on the many waters. And it is the sounds of the words of the voices of the world. And the sea, of course, is made up of water. The interesting thing about that water is the fact that the more you drink it, the more thirsty you get. There is no satisfaction. It brings madness and eventually death, because of the salt contents in the water that's in the sea. And that particular water, of course, when we see the floods coming in, is identifying with the flood of false doctrines. Rain could also identify with the Word of God being preached in truth, but bringing judgment. For instance, when the body of Christ declares that the hour of judgment has come, and that God has told us to declare that the church age has come to an end, come out of her, my people, that you be not partners with her anymore. And now that's a rain of truth that is a judgment. Again, it is a picture of judgment. I think it's interesting in the floodwaters of the days in Noah. We have the rain coming down 40 days and 40 nights, which I believe is a picture of the judgment coming forth from the heavens from God, declaring the judgment. But then after that 40 days, God speaks of the water continuing to go forth up. The flood waters become greater and greater because he opens up from under the earth the water to come forth and come up. And that water raises up above the mountains and so on, and the whole world is flooded. Now when he starts to recede the water, he allows the water to start to go back down into the ground, and of course some of the water is evaporated, naturally speaking, and all of that has spiritual pictures. It needs to be studied and looked at. It is the creation that God uses in order to express these things. God created and we've looked at this many, many times, God created the sun not only to give light to the world that we might be able to see, that we don't trip and we can see things, and with light we have colors and we have the shapes of things and we're able to navigate ourselves around things and we see beautiful things and ugly things and so on. But that sun was created ultimately, and we were given eyes to see the things by the light of that sun for the sole purpose of understanding the spiritual picture that Christ is the light of the world. He is the sun, and he brings forth the light that we have if we have the spiritual eyes. If he gives us the spiritual eyes to see and we see the sun of the gospel, the light of the gospel, we're able to see these things, the spiritual things that God is speaking about. The moon, we know, identifies with the law of God, which also, again, is the Word of God. Thereby is the picture of Revelation, I think it's chapter 12. Is it 12? I think it is, 12, where the woman is standing upon the moon, and she's clothed with the sun. Now, clothed with the sun, she's covered with the gospel, bringing forth and reflecting the light of the gospel. That woman is a picture of the body of Christ. To stand on the moon is to have victory over the law. She's standing on the moon. She's also standing on the gospel. So both pictures are in view because the law is the gospel. But nevertheless, there is a spiritual picture in all things. God speaks of all the stars and that he even knows them by name. Do you think a star is a star? It's a ball of gas. It's more of the atoms, the creation of the world, and it's a sun, it's a star. It's a bunch of different gases on fire. And yet God refers to them about knowing their names, because he is giving us a spiritual picture identifying the believers as the stars in the heavens to reflect the light. And of course, when the sun is up, the stars disappear. They haven't gone anywhere. They're still there. It's just that the light of the gospel, that Christ, the light, is so bright it overwhelms that no other light is seen. And that's, again, a spiritual picture in view there. You know, we are a cloud of witnesses. The clouds identify with the believers. When Christ is caught up in the clouds, he's brought forth into the body of Christ. Greater is he, Christ, that is in you than he that is in the world. The day star that arises in our hearts. You know, we see trees or grass. God says all grass is as flesh. It identifies with the congregation. The trees identify with men. You could tell a tree by its fruit. Does it bring forth good fruits or bad fruits? And it's identifying with that which is claiming to be the prophets or the teachers or the preachers or those even just bringing the Word of God. Are they bringing forth the good fruits or are their fruits rotten? You could tell a tree by its fruits. You know, again, behold the Lamb of God. Christ is not a lamb, he's a man. He's God who became a man, and yet God refers to him as a lamb, representative of that burnt offering. And God gives us different pictures. We get the picture of the two birds, or the two doves, where God gives us the picture, I think it's in Leviticus, where there is an earthen vessel, and there is water running through this earthen vessel. And God speaks of hyssop and something else in there. I forget the other thing. But anyway, he says that he takes the one bird, this is doves, white doves, and he kills the one bird, and the blood of that bird runs into the water. The water is the gospel. The blood is the blood of the Lamb, or blood of Christ, and mixed with the water of the gospel, the life is in the blood. And then he takes the other bird, and he dips it into or sprinkles it with the water that is running in the blood, and it's set free. A picture of Christ becoming a sacrifice for us. Again, over and over and over again, constantly we see pictures that God is giving us that the seed is the gospel seed. Christ is the ultimately the seed, but it is the Word of God that is being sown, and it's being sown in the earth, in the corporate church, or in the vineyard, which is the corporate church. He gives us the picture of the mustard seed, where the fowls of the heaven, when it becomes a great tree, the fowls of the heaven even come and nest among the branches. He is the vine and we are the branches. I mean, again, this is how we understand the Bible, by looking at these pictures of creation that God has created with a nature. And as we study the nature of those things and we read the Word of God and he refers to those words, we start to see the picture. So he bears witness of himself even through and by nature, but of course as governed by the Word of God. Go ahead, Joe.
Hello, everyone. Yeah, Ernie and Gail had asked about what is the spiritual meaning of rain in Genesis 7:4, and you know, we know rain can be the Bible itself, the Word of God. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. And there's many other places like that where we see the rain as the Bible. The rain in the account of the flood, it's interesting. I think it also is parallel to fire coming down from heaven, because we know that the Bible is typified by rain, and then in Isaiah 30 we also see that the Bible is typified by fire, that his word is a fire and it's going to burn them up. And his word is also rain, it's water, and it can overflow. But I think while this rain in the account of the flood may still be the Bible, I think I wouldn't rule that out. I definitely think we can see that these floods is Gog and Magog. Just some examples with this. We have the place where the rains descended in Matthew 7:27. Let me make sure I save this before I start posting. Okay. Matthew 7:27. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat upon that house, and that's Babylon. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. And something that's not taught a lot by people in the post-church age community today, at least outside of this room, is that the floods represent the ministers of Satan. The flood that came upon the earth in Noah's day and took them all away, that was a picture of men. The floods were a picture of men. It's usually just spoken of in the post-church age community that it's just generic destruction. That's it. And it's not recognized that the flood is men, that the flood is the churches of today. Look at Jeremiah 46:7. He says, "Who is this that comes up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. And he says, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries." So the timing here is the day of the Lord. And there's no question that we are in the day of the Lord right now. If I had to stick a date on it, I would say in all likelihood it occurred somewhere around 2001. It's the time when Christ came back to smite the churches with the sword of his mouth, to avenge his people upon Babylon. So the timing of this flood rising up out of the north, and we're going to see that in a minute. This is Egypt. It's like a flood. It's going to overtake the whole land. The timing is the day of the Lord. That's very important. And here is Jeremiah 47:2. "Behold, waters rise up out of the north, and shall be an overflowing flood." And north is Gog and Magog. It is Babylon, Assyria. "Shall be an overflowing flood." See, the same idea with the day of Noah. Overflowing flood. And it's no surprise that the day of Noah, in Matthew 24, in Luke 17, just like the days of Lot, which we know is a picture of the end of the church age, the days of Noah also is used as a picture. It's connected to the day when the Son of Man is revealed, or the coming of the Son of Man. But anyway, here comes the waters out of the north. They're going to be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land and all that is therein. And this is really a picture of the lake of fire. When we tie this in with other verses, like in Ezekiel 38 and other places, this is really a lake of fire. It's an overflowing rain that is coming with fire and brimstone, and it's overflowing the entire land. It's totally consuming it. God is raining down upon them fire and brimstone. And there's also this verse, Psalm 18:4. And thanks for posting that, Dave. That's the verse I was talking about. This is with Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38. God says, "I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone." When you plug in those two words, fire and brimstone, in a word search to see what verses they come up in the same verse, you don't have very many that come up. This is one of the places, Ezekiel 38, and Sodom and Gomorrah is a couple of the other places. But here's Psalm 18:4. "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid." See, that's the floods that come from the north. That's Egypt rising up as a flood. And here's Isaiah 59:19. "When the enemy shall come in like a flood." See, the enemy, and that's Satan and his ministers. "The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." And there's just many other verses like this in the Bible. Even the departing out of Egypt, which we know is a picture of the end of the church age. The departing out of Egypt features a flood, and that's where the Red Sea stood up as a heap and overflowed the Egyptians, and they were drowned. Exodus 15:8. The blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap. And the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. Thou didst blow thy wind, and the sea covered them. The sea covered them. And we actually did a study a couple of weeks ago on Friday night showing how the lake of fire, the furnace of fire, the pit, as in the bottomless pit, and the sea are really all one and the same thing. They're really synonymous terms when we go through the verses carefully. And I'll post a link for that when I get off the mic. But let me post a few more verses about the ministers of Satan being a flood. Here's Amos 8, and this is in relation to the flood of Egypt, like we just read about. And he says, and it shall rise up wholly as a flood. It shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And we just saw earlier in Jeremiah 46, verse 8, who is this that comes up as a flood? Egypt rises up like a flood. And Egypt is the enemy. And what happens to this flood? It's trying to overtake the believers, but really it's just the churches that are overtaken. The church, here typified by the earth, says that the earth opened her mouth, and her in the Bible is the church in one form or another, this case Babylon. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth. See, God could have said the earth opened its mouth, or whatever it wanted to say. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, and that's the floods of ungodly men. That's the enemy coming in trying to destroy the believers, but really they're only destroying themselves. They're only destroying the corporate church. And there are many other verses like these, but I'll go ahead and give up the mic.
Okay, thank you, J.R. All right, if anybody else has a question or a comment or anything particular, the mic is open. Feel free to raise your hand or pick up the mic. Just quickly looking at some things here, you know, when God speaks about this great flood coming, we read in Genesis in verse 11 that all the fountains of the deep, of the great deep, broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And it's given us a picture of the waters coming from under the earth, which is kind of an interesting picture because we do know that Satan is loosed, and that ultimately really is the big picture of the great flood of false doctrines coming in, even though they've been assaulting the church throughout the church age, and of course during the beginning of sorrows, which is the first 2300 days of great tribulation that leads into great tribulation, which is the judgment, the beginning of the judgment upon the house of God. We do see the assault of these flood of false doctrines. So they've always been assaulting the church from day one, and at some point God removes his hand of restraint and allows them to come in, all this flood of false doctrines, for the purpose of bringing judgment upon the corporate body. And it also, he refers to this as the time of great fires, fire coming down from heaven, and the picture of the burning lake, which ultimately is the judgment upon, which is the picture of the corporate church, great, great lake of fire. But these pictures also identifies with the trying of the body of Christ. In other words, we don't succumb to the false gospels, the flood of false doctrines. Romans, looking again at the creation of the world, identifying with the pictures, the creation, as pictures, giving us spiritual pictures, we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for the invisible things, that's the spiritual things, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. or this word made identifies it's the word that is created, or by the things that are created. So let's look at this again. The invisible things, the spiritual things, the unseen things, and of course those are the things of the spirit world where God is, where the Holy Spirit is, the things of understanding of truth. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are created, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And it goes on to tell us, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, to have understanding, by their imaginations and not by seeing the invisible things understood by the things that are created, but looking at things through their imaginations, and they became darkened by these imaginations, professing themselves to be understanding, to know these things, to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beast, and creeping things. They've taken the word of God, give it a literal interpretation, and therefore a private interpretation, and they talk about these things in physical ways, not looking for the spiritual truth. Remember, God tells us to be spiritually minded is life. To be earthly or carnally minded is death. That's the principle that God sets up. And so therefore, one more time, how it is that we understand these things. For the invisible things, the spiritual things of Him, of God, from the beginning, the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are created. So, parables. Without a parable spake He not. God reveals all things in parables. Remember, they have eyes to see, and yet they cannot see, and ears, and yet they cannot hear. But blessed are your eyes, for they do see, and your ears, for they do hear. That's what the Lord told the disciples, and that's what He tells all of His disciples. You hear and you see, because you hear and see the spiritual things of God. Alright, anyway, mic is open. If anybody has a question or a comment, a verse or a subject, maybe another subject matter we could discuss. Go ahead, Jim.
Okay, thanks, John. I just wanted to follow up on what we were just talking about with the floods representing Gog and Magog, are representing Satan and his ministers as they're trying to destroy the believers, but really they only end up destroying themselves, destroying the churches. I wouldn't rule out that the rain that comes down as a flood has something to do with the Bible. I think it could have to do with the Bible in the sense that the Bible is bringing the curse of the law. Because we do know that the Bible represents fire, and we also know that the wicked, when they use the Word of God deceitfully, that's also like a fire. As they use the Word of God deceitfully, they're flame-throwing the congregations that are buying what they're saying. But I think there's harmony between the two, because the fire, which is the Bible bringing the law, or the law of God, which is the Bible, as it's bringing the curse of the law, as the fire is coming down on the churches, you could really say encapsulated within that fire, which is the Bible, the curse of the law, encapsulated within that is giving the churches up to their own destruction. Encapsulated within that fire that is the curse of the law is really another fire. And that's the fire that the false prophets have, which is using the Bible deceitfully. Because when God brings the curse of the law on the churches, He's really just, part of that is giving them up to their own destruction, because they believe not the truth. And part of their own destruction is flame-throwing each other with their false gospels, devouring one another with their strange fire. So I do think there's harmony between the fire that is the Bible coming down from God out of heaven onto the churches. Within that fire, within that pure fire, the law of God, is also the strange fire. And that's the fire that the churches are using to devour one another, as we see the fire and brimstone coming out of their mouths, devouring one another like stubble. And so I think the same idea could apply to the rain, which is the floods. Certainly the floods in the day of Noah were a picture of the false teachers, the false prophets, because the floods of ungodly men. See lots of evidence that the floods represent Satan and his ministers. But these floods are coming from partly from the rain. And I think that it could be another picture of the rain being the Bible, bringing the curse of the law. And within that curse of the law is giving the churches up over to the floods of ungodly men, giving them up to the thieves and the robbers to be spoiled and devoured. And I just wanted to add that because I think that was really the gist of Gail and Ernie's question, and I don't feel I answered it previously. But I don't have anything else to add to that, so if somebody else does, feel free to pick up the mic, or I'll just drop the mic, and John, if you just want to pick it up again.
All right, thank you, J.R. Yeah, Thea, before you go, let me just add something onto that. You know, one of the things, I've looked at the rain, and maybe I haven't looked at all the verses, although rain in itself isn't really used that many times, and I've looked at a lot of places. I haven't seen any place that I can relate the word rain with false doctrines, not to say that it's not in the Bible. I haven't seen it yet. One of the interesting things, you know, like if you have clouds, the clouds bring rains, and God speaks of two clouds, clouds that bring the latter rain, that brings the rain, that brings forth the plants. But he also talks about clouds that are without water. They have no rain in them. But what we do see, and we I think we can clearly build up the picture where rain could bring destruction, which is coming from the Word of God, declaring a judgment would be in view there. But what we do see is the judgment coming down from the heavens above from the Word of God, and that will make rivers, that will make even the sea to overflow in the case of the days of Noah. It is interesting that God gives us the two pictures of in Genesis from where the floodwaters come from. And that's Genesis 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. So here we have a picture of the windows of heaven open. I think, you know, and I'm not too sure about that particular verse either yet, because very carefully going through Genesis 7:11, it has been understood by many for the longest time, and I've never seen it understood in any other way, that the second month, the 17th day, is the last of the 40 days of rain. And it appears that what God is telling us in Genesis 7:11 is that when that last day of rain has come upon it and is coming to an end, the fountains of the great deep is now being broken up. Because it continues to talk about the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, the same self day that entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and so on, the wives. And it talks about how the waters kept coming up for 150 days, which is a five-month period. And so how does the water continue to come up for 5 months if the rain stopped after 40 days? We have 150 days, so we have another 110 days. Because on that last day of the rain, I believe is what is in view here, God is speaking about forcing the waters from under the earth up. Also, you get in the picture of the floods of the oceans pouring onto the land, and you know the waters of the oceans, the waters of rivers, the waters of lakes. I mean, just all the waters of the world, and even the waters under the oceans floor is even being pushed up to push that water level up to the point where every mountaintop is covered. And, of course, God makes it clear that the whole world was underwater because the mountains were covered. And if you look at the elevations of the mountain that is in view, you could see it is identifying with the whole world. The waters of the whole world has got to be at that level for waters to reach the top of that mountain. it's not being held back by a certain landmass. But in any event, it is interesting. He gives two pictures of waters, one coming from the heavens and one coming from underneath. We know Satan is coming up from underneath. He comes up out of the bottomless pit. We know the floods come in. God speaks of out of the mouth of the dragon comes forth the floods, and to carry away the woman in Revelation 12. And what happens? The earth opens the mouth and swallows down the flood. The corporate church swallowed down the flood of false doctrine. Also gives us the picture of the fact that the floodwaters are under the earth, under the church, during the church age, waiting to be opened up for the fountains of the deep to be opened up or broken up and to come forth to bring forth that rain or that flood of false doctrines. But again, it is possible that we might be able to develop a picture of rain identifying with the false doctrines or the false gospels. I haven't found a verse that leads me to that conclusion yet, but I guess it could. You know, if someone has a verse, maybe they can share that.
Yeah, I was just going to add a little bit to that. I think, like I was saying, that there could be a possibility that the rain that is coming down, becoming a flood, is the Bible itself. But you see, the Bible does bring the curse of the law, and part of that curse of the law is the floods of ungodly men. And really, the Bible causes that. Really, the churches cause it because of their provoking God with their false gospels and abominations. They provoke it, but that brings the curse of the law. And, you know, the content of the curse of the law, we read about it in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, many, many other places. You know, he says, if you will not be obedient to these commands, then cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field. And he just goes through this long, long list of things detailing the curse of the law. And, you know, part of the curse of the law, per the Bible, is that God will give the churches up to the floods of ungodly men. And so I could see how the rain that comes down is the Bible, but it's resulting in the floods of ungodly men. Not to say that the rain necessarily in that picture is evil itself, but it's bringing the curse of the law. Certainly the Bible does bring the curse of the law, and the things contained in the curse of the law are not something that is pretty. You know, it's not something that is righteous necessarily. Because God gives the churches up to the wicked. And the wicked, destroying the churches, is the contents of the curse of the law. So, I see Althea's back. Althea, you want to go ahead and post in the text? I heard you earlier. Now, I know you posted in the text. You used to pick up the mic, but you've been posting in the text today. Okay, do you think the bitter water as seen in Numbers 5:18 through 24... is the same as the word as it brings the curse, and is this the same as wormwood? I think it's certainly possible it's the same as wormwood. And the bitter water, Numbers 5, let's take a look at that real quick. Numbers 5:18. I know there's one place, okay, Numbers 5:18, and the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering, and the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causes the curse of the law, causes the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath, and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causes the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among the people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causes the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot, and the woman shall say, Amen. And yes, definitely. I mean, this, I think you're on the right track, Althea, definitely. Because if the woman commits uncleanness, and that's fornication, with another instead of her husband, that is, if she goes after a false gospel instead of after Christ, then this bitter water is going to be poured upon her head. And I definitely think that that has something to do with the curse of the law. But I've never studied it, so better not comment too much. But I definitely think you're on the right track with that. And as far as the wormwood, we might talk a little bit about that real quick. We see wormwood in Revelation 8. The star is called wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died because of the waters. And we see that there are those in the churches who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth. We see here in Jeremiah 23:15, Thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, Behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth from the land. So there's that verse. God is going to feed the false prophets with wormwood, and I definitely think that wormwood is a false gospel. And there's some others verses like this. Yeah, here's Proverbs 5:14. This is speaking of Babylon the harlot. Her end is bitter as wormwood. Just talking about the adulterous woman. Her end is as bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. And Deuteronomy 29, verse 15. Wormwood's not used a lot in the Bible. Lest there should be among you man, woman, or family, or tribe, whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Wormwood identified with going after another gospel. So in Numbers 5, if she goes after another man to uncleanness, that is, goes after a false god, the bitter water will be poured upon her head, and it will cause her thigh to rot and her belly to swell, and it will go into her bowels. So that's very interesting. It looks like the bitter water would be the curse of the law, the Bible, being poured upon her head, and the wormwood, being the false gospel, would be something that's contained as part of that curse. But it would be worth studying to really say for sure. Okay, Durash, here's the mic.
Hey, thank you, J.R. Yeah, I'd agree with that answer. I might be able to add some more onto that, too. You know, the Bible speaks about them seeing the bitter for sweet and the sweet for bitter. And it is the gospel that is in view. You know, the sweet gospel that is brought forth from the body of Christ, which I think we can maybe view as sweet water, is rejected as bitter water. You know, again, another way God puts it is seeing the light for darkness, darkness for light, sweet for bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Another picture which identifies with the womb that J.R. just brought up, I think, is the picture in Revelation, where God speaks of the book. He eats the book, the little book, which is the Bible. And it's sweet in the mouth identifying with the declaring of the gospel. But in the belly, it makes him bitter. There's a bitterness. That belly is the word womb, the very same word. It's the belly, which is identifying with the corporate church. It's the birthing place, the womb, the belly. And so it identifies with the corporate body. And it is being seen by the corporate body as a bitterness. It's bitter to the belly, but sweet to the mouth. Anyway, I think that all kind of starts to build up a picture, All right, anybody else have anything they might want to add to any of these things or any corrections that could be offered by anything that we teach here in the Bible Only Room? Now is the time for that kind of conversation. Or any other, subject matter, if anybody wants to change the subject, mic is open.
Okay, hey, welcome everyone. Welcome to the Bible Only Room. Hopefully we'll keep this open discussion going on for the next couple hours or so, especially pertaining to things from the Scriptures. And we encourage each and every one of you who are here in this room this afternoon to open your Bibles. And if there's something that you may have been examining over the past several days or who knows how long, something that is pertaining to the Scriptures, or maybe it's a verse you've looked at, maybe you even have a question or a question on a particular topic, we encourage you to raise your hand, and you can post your question in the text, or you can grab the mic and address the mic. And what we want to do is to consider these things that are brought forth and go back to Scriptures and begin to search